I want to start this morning with a passage that I used toward the beginning last week, and it actually comes from our series in James. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, Christmas is a time of gift giving. The gifts that we receive from other human beings vary in quality and practicality. Some are more satisfying than others, and not all of them hit the mark. I think all of us can think of a gift or two where, you know, somebody maybe meant well, they had the right heart, but it was like, what am I going to do with this? It happens. Every gift that we receive from God is good and perfect. None of His gifts are duds. Beginning last week, we're looking at different aspects of God's greatest gift, Jesus. Last week, we considered the gift anticipated. There was an expectancy in the air. God had long foretold of a coming deliverer. Out of the bondage and oppression experienced by the Jews, they longed for the fulfillment of God's promise. Unfortunately, their perception of what the gift should be was different than what God had in mind. Jesus didn't meet their expectations, and they weren't prepared to receive what He came to offer. Oh, the gift was good and perfect. It was exactly what they needed, but they didn't understand what they needed, and it didn't meet their expectation, so they rejected it. All of us have a certain anticipation, if you will, of God's gift. And by that I mean that there is something within each of us that before we come to Christ, that where we know that something's not right. We might not quite put the finger on it, but we know that something is not right. Something is missing. And so there is a deep yearning, either conscious or unconscious sometimes, for something that will fix what is broken. God's gift is something that will make us whole. The question is whether we will receive the gift God offers as He offers it, or will we insist on something else? This morning I want to consider another aspect of God's gift, the gift prepared. We'll be primarily focusing on Luke's account in Luke chapter 1. As I said, Christmas is a time of gift giving, but a good gift is not something that is acquired haphazardly at the last moment. It's something that is given careful thought and consideration. There's a certain preparation that takes place. I've known some people who, over the course of a whole year, are looking for just the right gifts for various people that they want to give gifts to. And then once they acquire that gift, they want to wrap it carefully. Now, I was raised in a family that showed some OCD qualities. Over the years, I've tempered mine fairly well. Where's Jana? Don't say anything. If you think I'm bad now, you should have seen me 34 years ago. But my brother, for example, early on, he hasn't done this so much lately, but when our kids were younger, he would be so imaginative and OCD in his wrapping. There was one time I remember he made various boxes that fit inside one another. Or he went around the house and hid boxes in various places. And then each time a box was found and was opened, it would lead to the next one and he'd go around. There was careful preparation. But I think all of us, if we have a special gift that we want to give to a special person, we not only consider and take time to pick out the right gift, but we wrap it up in a nice package. The birth of Jesus was a special gift, carefully prepared in advance by God. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Notice what Paul has to say, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now I want you to notice, when the fullness of time had come, God sent. We could look at that and we could say, well, so God was there passively waiting for the right time, and then he sent his son. But that's not how God works. God is sovereign. He didn't passively wait for the right time. God actively prepared and orchestrated the right time. God began preparing his special gift ever since man fell from relationship with him. We looked at the passage last week in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. God addressed Satan in the form of a serpent for his tempting Eve. And he said in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and listen to this, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first messianic prophecy. God was speaking of a deliverer who would come, and he would crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent would have the ability to bruise his heel. History is God bringing about his story. God's story is his redemptive plan for mankind, and that plan ultimately culminates in his perfect gift, Jesus. It culminates in Jesus because that redemptive plan is not finished yet. It came to a focus when Jesus first came to earth, when he was born in a manger some 2,000 years ago. As Jesus walked this earth and finally went to the cross to give himself and be resurrected again and ascend on high. But that redemptive plan is still to be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. But it finds its culmination in God's perfect gift, Jesus. There are a number of subplots in the Christmas story, and I want to focus on one of them this morning. As the giving of God's gift drew closer, part of God's preparation was to send a messenger to call people's attention back to God and to proclaim the coming of his special gift. In one sense, it was like loosening up the ground to receive the seed that was about to be planted. God foretold this messenger hundreds of years before. Isaiah speaks of him in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And this was in the 8th century. This was some 700 and some odd years before the time of Jesus. And Isaiah prophesies, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi was the last prophet to speak before the immediate context of Jesus' birth. 400 years took place. It was a dark time. It was a period of silence. And then something happened. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke records, beginning with verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were from priestly lineage. The rabbis considered that a double honor. Both were godly in character, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, when you read this in scripture that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments, it doesn't mean these people were perfect. That is a way of referencing that they honored God with their lives. Their heart was to obey him and to follow after him. And both Zechariah and Elizabeth were such individuals. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments. They desired to honor God and follow after him. Both were advanced in years. In Jewish perspective, anything over 60 years old was advanced in years. I passed that landmark 4 years ago. But in Jewish perspective, over 60 years of age was considered advanced in years. So we can assume that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were beyond 60 years old. They were common folk living in the hill country of Judea. Elizabeth, as we were told, was childless. And that was, oh, a desire of her heart. It was the desire of every wife in the ancient world to have a child, and yet she could not. Zechariah was a part of a common order of priests, one of many priests who rotated duties in the temple. So it wasn't the same priest week in, week out who did, were involved in the duties of the temple. They rotated. There were around, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, there were around 20,000 priests at the time of Jesus. 20,000 priests would be a little bit too much in the temple precinct on a regular basis. There were 24 divisions, each serving 2 weeks out of the year. All of the priests served together during some of the feasts, things like Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. All of them came together and were involved in those services. Zechariah's division was on duty for the whole week. And one of their primary roles was to officiate over the daily sacrifices. And this occurred twice daily. There was a morning sacrifice at sunrise and an evening sacrifice around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For each service, a priest was chosen by lot to offer the incense in the holy place. The holy place was the room just before you went beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. Incense symbolized the worship of God's people rising before the Lord. And that was the duty of the one who is chosen, to go into the holy place, that outer room, if you will, within the building, and to put incense on the altar of incense. And it symbolized the worship of God's people rising before the Lord. To be chosen to offer incense was a great honor, and a priest could only perform that function once in his lifetime. After that, he was no longer eligible to be chosen for that task. On this day, Zechariah was chosen to offer incense in the temple. He, in turn, would have chosen two others to assist. One to remove what was left on the altar from the previous service. Remember, this is twice daily. And probably, although it's, you know, scripture really isn't clear, but probably it was the morning sacrifice or the incense that was being done at that point. So the previous evening's incense had to be cleared. And so Zechariah would have chosen an assistant to go in and to clear off what was left over from the previous evening. And then another assistant would go in and spread the coals on the altar. And then Zechariah would enter that outer precinct of the temple, the holy place. As he walked through the doors, it would be dimly illuminated by the glow of the 7-branched golden candlestick on his left. The table of showbread, the bread of the presence, would have been on his right. And directly in front of him, at the end of that room, would have been the veil that separated this holy place from the Holy of Holies. And at that time, the Ark of the Covenant was not there. God's glory wasn't there as it was in the Old Testament, during the tabernacle times and during the days of Solomon's temple, before the people's sin and the Lord's glory left the people. But nevertheless, it was a closed off room. The veil was there. Before the veil and in the middle of the room, the holy place, was that altar of incense. Zechariah proceeded forward to spread the incense on the altar. Suddenly, an angel appeared before him. Now I want you to get this, this image because, okay, the assistants would have gone in and come out. They would have retreated and they would have been out. Zechariah would have gone in to this lonely room all by himself. It's quiet. It's dimly lit, and all of a sudden, there's this bright angel in front of you and to the right. Luke records in Luke 1:12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. You think? All of a sudden, this angel appears. The message of the angel first was, do not be afraid. How many times when either the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament or another angel like Gabriel we'll see later in the passage, or it's recorded later in the passage that this was Gabriel, when they appear, people are overcome with fear. And what some of the first words out of their mouths, do not be afraid. The angel proceeded in telling Zechariah that he and his wife would have a son. His name was to be called John. And he will have a special calling. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. Notice Luke chapter 1 verse 16 through 17 as it reflects on his role. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, as you read through this passage, there was a responsibility on the part of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and later upon John as he grew up. They were specifically told that their child was not to partake of any fermented drink throughout his life. There was, in the Old Testament, a provision for a particular vow, a Nazirite vow, where the individual was not to cut their hair or to take any fermented drink. Samson was one of those. And this appears to be what it is, although it doesn't mention anything about the hair, but very possibly it was a Nazirite vow. And so the angel was saying to the parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, as your son grows up, he is not to take any fermented drink. Now I want you to think about that for a moment in this way. God's calling involves a responsibility of obedience. God just doesn't drop a calling on someone's life and say, well, there you got it. So you can do what you want now because the calling is there and you will be effective, filled with the Holy Spirit, able to minister in every way. No. God gives the calling. He provides the empowerment through the Holy Spirit, but we have the responsibility to receive it obediently and to obey what God has for us. Now, this particular restriction, fermented drink, it wasn't for everyone, but it was for John. Sometimes God calls us to obedience in an area that it's not a restriction for everyone. It's not a prohibition for everyone. It might be in a way that others are not called in that same direction. It's consistent with Scripture. It doesn't violate Scripture. But it might be unique to us. We're called to that obedience. If we want to remain underneath God's anointing and His purpose in our lives, we have to remain obedient. Just as the angel required Zechariah and Elizabeth and later John to abide by that. Now, after the angel gave his message, Zechariah questioned the certainty of these things. And as a confirmation of the message, Zechariah was made unable to speak. The angel said, I'm the angel Gabriel, coming from the presence of God, and I'm giving you a message. You're doubting my message? Here's the sign to you. You're not going to be able to speak. Now, that's another curious thing, because there were other people like Gideon and others in the Old Testament that Abraham, asked for a sign from time to time. There appears to be in Zechariah a little bit more doubting. He wasn't just, show me your direction by a fleece, as in Gideon's case. But there seemed to be, this is too much. This was something that Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying for, their whole married lives. Now the angel is saying this is going to take place. And now he says, this is a little bit too much for me to handle. I can't believe this. And Gabriel says, you're not going to be able to speak. Now, while this is all taking place, and you might imagine that, you know, the officiating at the altar of incense was pretty straightforward. The priest would go in, and there would be a certain ritual that was involved, but he would put the incense on the altar and retreat outside again to where the people were gathered. But all this encounter with the angel took longer than what the people expected. And they were concerned about the delay in Zechariah coming out. They had been gathered outside praying and worshiping as Zechariah fulfilled his duties. And that's recorded in verse 10. And once the priest would come out, it was normal practice for the officiating priest to speak a blessing to the people. Now, the blessing is recorded. Probably the blessing he would have used is the one in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, where it says, you know, the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. That's a shortened version of it. So they were expecting a blessing, but Zechariah came out and he couldn't speak, so he couldn't give that blessing. And he indicated to them that he had seen a vision. Now, in the meantime, as Luke moves through this birth narrative, he moves on to the Annunciation of to Mary. And so the angel appears to Mary and tells her she's going to have a child. And this child is going to be different than Elizabeth's because this one is the son of the Most High. And Mary was a virgin. She hadn't known any man. She was betrothed to Joseph, but she hadn't had relations with any man. And Mary asks, how is this going to be? Now, that wasn't doubting. She didn't know how it was going to be. And so the angel said to her, what is going to be conceived in you is going to be by the Holy Spirit. And notice Mary's words, and I don't have this to project, but it has always struck me. Here was a young girl, and her whole life was about to be shaken up. She knew that if she got pregnant and didn't have a full consummated marriage relationship with a man, she was going to be the talk of the town. And notice what Mary's words were in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Simple faith. Whatever God calls, whatever God has directed in my life, let it be as he has said. Simple faith. Obedience. Luke records Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth now is about 6 months pregnant. Mary had just conceived. Probably, yeah, I mean, there's a good chance at least that this was before Joseph knew of her pregnancy. She goes to visit Elizabeth, and as soon as she comes into Elizabeth's presence, that 6 month old baby inside of Elizabeth jumped in the presence of the Lord that Mary was carrying. And then Luke in his record records that John is born. And after John's birth on the eighth day, as it was the custom, he was to be circumcised and named. And Elizabeth declared that the name would be John, but they were curious about this because it was the custom to name the child after the father. Well, we want to name him Zechariah. No, his name will be John. So the relatives questioned this, and Zechariah confirmed by writing that John was his name. And suddenly Zechariah's tongue was loosed and he began to praise God and prophesy. What an incredible thing. All this time, for 9 months, he had been unable to speak. And as soon as he declared his name will be John, his tongue was loosed and he began to praise God and prophesy. He proclaimed the deliverance of Israel and he prophesied about John's role. Notice Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 76. He directs his attention after he lifts up praise to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited the redeemed his people. In verse 68, in 76, he directs his attention to that child, his child. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John's role was to prepare the soil, as it were, of the people's hearts for the planting of the kingdom that was about to dawn. The Apostle John in his gospel mentions this in John chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. John at this point, John the Baptist, was engaged in his ministry, and there were messengers from the Pharisees. They were sent by the Pharisees to come to him and ask him who he was. What are you doing? What's going on here? In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And this is what John said. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John was the last and greatest of the Old Testament era prophets, pointing people's attention to God and his coming kingdom. He was the first true prophet to speak in more than 400 years. For that 400 years, there was silence in Israel as far as God's voice. Suddenly, the silence was broken. John preached repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he proclaimed the imminent arrival of the Messiah. Notice Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. John again is engaged in his ministry, and these are John's words. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. As John refers to Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and there's been different ideas of what that means. I think the key to the understanding is at the end of verse 12. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Fire is that purifying agent. John's baptism was one of preparatory repentance for the coming kingdom. Jesus would bring the cleansing and refining baptism or work of the Holy Spirit to transform the lives of those who turn to him. John represented the dawning of an old era and the introduction of something new, the breaking in of God's kingdom into human history through Jesus Christ. It was a new era, a new covenant that Jesus was bringing in. So how do we apply all this? I'm hoping that this story fills out the Christmas perception of everyone, but it's a bunch of detail. What does it mean? I want to take away a couple things, both having to do with God's preparatory work in and for us. The first thing is that God carefully prepared his gift because of his great love for us. In John's Gospel, John 3:16, John records, the Apostle John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Normally when a gift is specially prepared, it is for someone who is special to the preparer, to the giver. As corrupt and filthy as human beings are, God saw in us value and loves each and every one of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God saw in each of us something special because he created us. So God carefully prepared his perfect gift, Jesus, because of his great love for us. But there's another aspect, and that is, just as God prepared his greatest gift in a special way for us, in the same way, each of our lives is a gift that God himself has prepared in advance. The psalmist grasped that in Psalm 139 as he said, all of us, we are knit together in our mother's womb. But then a few verses later, he talks about for each of us, he has a book written out for us. He has a plan and purpose. He has prepared us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's not something that is an afterthought. He has prepared it out of love and care. He has prepared it out of a concern for what is best for us. The birth of Jesus was a special gift, carefully prepared in advance by God, and our lives are a gift that he has fashioned and prepared. We can trust him. He's faithful. If you're here this morning and you have never recognized the gift that he has given, this morning is the time to do that. Receive the gift as he has given it, not as we want to perceive what we should get. We need to trust that God knows what's best. And the gift that he gave in his Son, Jesus, is that perfect gift. You see, the whole framework of Christmas goes way beyond the manger, and we get lost in the manger and Santa Claus and the Christmas tree and all these other things, but it goes way beyond that, because that manger represents God breaking into human history, but it by itself is not the end of the story, and it really doesn't do much on its own. It's part of a larger story, because that child grew up, Jesus, to go to the cross. And none of this would have been necessary if we were able to come to God on our own and to earn salvation. But that's the whole point too. Once sin entered into the world, once humanity was corrupted by sin, there was no way we could come into a relationship with God in and of ourselves. We can't be good enough because God's standard is perfection. And regardless of how good someone thinks they are, they're not perfect. No one is. None. Except Jesus. So Jesus came to do what we could not, and that is to bring us into a relationship with God. And he did that through entering this world in a manger. Humble means not as a king, though he was a king, but as a peasant, even though he was a king. And he took those steps that ended at the cross. And he died, and 3 days later he rose again, ascended to the Father, and he will come again. And it is through him that we can have a relationship with God. If you're here this morning, you've never made that acknowledgement, I encourage you to do that. Surrender your life to him. I thoroughly believe, as I said at the beginning of this message and was the point of last week, that in each of us there is a certain anticipation of God's gift. A yearning, a knowing that there has to be something outside of ourselves because we're just not complete by ourselves. God has given the gift that will make us whole. And that gift is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you loved us and you love us so much that you gave us the greatest gift of all, your son Jesus. I pray that you'd help us this season to grasp it even deeper than we have in the past. And if there is anyone here who has not surrendered their lives to him, that you would draw them, that you'd convict them of their sin, that they would be brought to a place of repentance and receiving that gift. And Lord, help us also to recognize that our very lives are a gift that you have prepared in a very special way. But in order for that gift to be what you desire it to be, we need to first accept the ultimate gift of your son and allow him to transform us. I pray your blessing on each one here in Jesus' name. Amen.